Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading the entire chapter 25 through chapter 26, verse 8. This is our reading this morning. This is what God has for us. Isaiah chapter 25 through 26, verse 8. This is the word of our God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat in a drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of the manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. I wish to once again make a brief reference to a hymn we sung already this morning. We talked about tremendous lines in some of our hymns, memorable lines, lines to think about and consider. And the line we sang this morning, In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, and everything that is not connected to the cross of Christ is a future or past or present wreck of time. That which looks big and strong and powerful, standing up against the cross, is a future wreck of time that one day the scriptures tell us we will look for and will not be able to find. Not sure how that's going to work. We'll remember it enough to look for it, We'll know it's there somewhere, but we will not be able to find it. And all the isms that promote themselves against the cross, all of those isms are a future wreck of time. This morning, as we read from Isaiah chapter 25 and 26, we read that this morning because it does, there are phrases there in Isaiah, and you will recognize some of them from the book of Revelation. And one of the things that we see here is we see the difference between the redeemed and the non-redeemed. And we also see a picture that is not, shall we say, all that pleasant in the eyes of modern, shall we say, Christianity. This is a tough verse for us. O Lord, you are my God, from Isaiah 25:1. I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, you got to think about that. Now, if you just said that by itself and put that on a plaque someplace, we could all agree, yes, God has saved us and he's been good to us. But the next verse tells us why Isaiah is saying what he's saying. See, look at what he's saying. He'll praise God. He has a reason for praising God. He's done wonderful things. And he has counseled in faithfulness and truth. And what does that faithfulness and truth look like? It looks like in verse 2, you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. Now that is quite a statement. That's quite a comment, is it not? God's counsels are faithfulness and truth. He's to be praised because of this. This is something that we will obviously see later on in the book of Revelation. And we'll talk about that extensively this morning. This morning, our sermon, All Things Under His Feet, Part 3. We want to start out with a little bit of a review. And there are two views in play here in the book of Revelation. So, chapter 20. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, 7 through 14. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are two views in play here, especially with verses 7 through 10. The first view we will call the apostasy view. And the second view we'll call the final resurrection view. Keep those two in mind. What we're doing this morning is we are challenging the apostasy view. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. And we're going to present what I'm going to call the final resurrection view, meaning that verses 7 through 10 are very closely connected to verses 11 through 14. That there is a resurrection here. And to tip my hand at the beginning of the sermon, those folks that as the sands of the sea, that multitude, are actually resurrected unbelievers. And we'll do our best to make our case for that this morning. The apostasy view and the final resurrection view. We will start with a brief, review of what we've been saying here for the last 2 weeks. Remember, this is a four-sermon series. The first two sermons, we've looked at the historical case for the triumph of Christ over his enemies in time and in history. That's the key. And I said at the time that I will give up on, or not give up, but I will be willing to talk to a person about the term post-millennialism. What I will not, the hill that I will die on, however, is that the idea that Christ defeats his enemies in history. Now, I have said also that this passage that we just read, the thousand years expired, Satan gathers his group together, and it looks like there's a huge challenge to the people of Christ. And Satan has enough people, outnumbering the saints. You have to outnumber those you're surrounding, I believe. And it looks like all this, all what Christ has done is coming to naught. Because there have been those living in the millennium that never really did believe in Christ. And there's enough of them, even with the actual reign of Christ, there's enough of them to surround the saints and almost wipe them out before God miraculously comes to save them. That's the apostasy view. Well, let's look here at some passages that we read recently. I want to look at these very quickly, not to re-preach that sermon. And then I want to look exegetically at the passage that we're looking at today. That's my purpose today. So we took 2 weeks to look historically at the challenges to this, to the apostasy view. Today we're going to look at the passage itself. Next week we look at historical views of this passage and also societal, if you will. What does this mean in history? What does it mean socially and in society? And that's what we'll look at next week. Okay, first of all, very quickly, you don't have to turn to these. I'll turn to these myself. What we've been looking at already, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. You'll remember this. Isaiah 2, 4 says this. Well, let's start in verse 3. Well, actually, let's start verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A very sweeping statement that appears to happen in time and in history. The mountain of the Lord is exalted. It seems like we see progress here. And as this progress goes forward, we see this peace coming throughout the earth. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. Let me just take a quick look at Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, and we'll read that for you. This is, again, a very sweeping. You have to see the extent of this terminology here. It's very sweeping. It's very broad. It's very inclusive. For if that first covenant, this is Hebrews 8, 7, had been faultless, then no place would have sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what is that going to look like? The next verse tells us what that looks like. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is a broad statement here. None shall even tell the other, know the Lord. They already know him. That's Hebrews quoting the Old Testament. And please don't anybody say this just applies to somebody who has some kind of physical descendant to Abraham here. Please don't do that. Hebrews is written to all believers. Unless you want to take Hebrews and somehow put it in the Old Testament, which is, you can't do. And make it just to national Israel. Psalm 2 and Acts 4 we looked at. We won't look at that again, but Psalm 2, a very strong statement of the reign and triumph of Christ. And we looked at Acts 4, where we saw that the early church believers applied Psalm 2 to their day. not some future time, to their day. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 with Matthew 12, 8 through 21. We'll just look at Matthew 12 very quickly. Once again, we won't spend time there because we spent time before. Matthew chapter 12. This is after Christ was accused of being demon-possessed. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. This is Matthew 12, 15. And the great multitudes followed him and healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." This is a Christ who is utilizing justice to victory, and he's going to get it done. Once again, a very sweeping statement. This is going to go beyond the Jewish nation. The Gentiles will trust in him. Finally, Matthew 6, very quickly. We looked at other passages, but we just want to do a quick review here. Theologically, there are statements throughout the scripture of the triumph of Christ. In this manner, therefore, Matthew 6, 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Very quickly, let's look at the requests in that passage and see if we can believe that these requests are fulfillable. Let's see. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That's a legitimate request. Can that happen in time and in history? One would think so. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now here's where we get a little shaky, do we not? It's impossible for Christ's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? This isn't heaven, right? You can't have heaven on earth. And yet here's the request. Now look, are these other quests fulfillable, as we'll say, if that's even a word? "Give us this day our daily bread." There's a request. Can God do that? Can our Father in heaven give us this day our daily bread? Yeah. No worries. How about "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? Can God do that? Yeah. Think so? "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Can God do that? Yes. No worries. "Because yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Do you see why that's important in this prayer? That statement makes it very believable that all of these requests can be fulfilled. But we have problems with the one, "Your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's going to be some other time. That's going to be fulfilled sometime later. Well, why would we say then that all these other requests can be fulfilled, but this one cannot? Obviously, this one can be. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Kingdom mentioned actually twice. Once as a request and once as a statement here. Okay, that's a quick review. Now I want to outline the ideas of that we come up against here. From the Journal of Christian Reconstruction, Volume 15, Martin Selbrady, in an article entitled "Reconstructing Postmillennialism" and subtitled "Purging Out the Old Leaven, Cleaning House on Exegetically Unsound Pessimism, he makes the following observations. And this, what I'm trying to do here is set the table for what we're up against here. As I've said before, or what I'm up against as I preach this sermon, shall we say, as we've said before often enough, time and time again, this passage here, Revelation 7, 27 through 10, is the main passage that challenges the idea that Christ defeats his enemies in history. Because after all, after 1,000 years of Christ reigning, it looks like the vast, at least a simple majority of people do not believe Christ. He hasn't converted them, and they can just hardly wait until Satan is released and they can gang up with him and surround the righteous. So let's look here. Let's look at the situation. Postmillennialists have expended considerable effort over the last few centuries carefully dissecting scriptural passages alleged to teach that the church age will see a continual increase in apostasy through to its expiration. Proof text after proof text, passage after passage has been exegeted, debated, argued, fine-tuned, until very little is left to which the pessimillennialists can appeal. What remains after this purging process is an imposing confluence of scripture that points to total victory for the gospel of Christ's church, for the Great Commission, and the granting of the petition that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I hope we made that case. I believe there is a tremendous amount of scripture that points to the victory of Christ in time and in history. Tremendous amount. However, a fly remains in the ointment. Notwithstanding this Herculean effort to finally set biblical hermeneutics on a defensible foundation, postmillennialism ironically occupies a position not of Caleb's and Joshua, but of the spies who shrank from embracing God's promise in its fullness. Meaning this, the amount of passages that show the victory of Christ seem to sort of crumble before this passage here in Revelation. What are we to do with this? He goes on to say, although one may be tempted to protest that a doctrine need not have more than one proof text to be biblical, that is not a legitimate way to treat the final apostasy doctrine. In other words, I can't stand and say, well, it's only one verse. It's just one verse. I've descended into what we said we cannot do, right? Bible verse warfare, right? And Bible verse democracy. I got all these verses. You got this one. I win. Can't do it. This conclusion follows from the consideration of the final apostasy doctrine is in tension with virtually every positive scripture supportive of postmillennialism in the first place. Even postmills who hold to it feel its inappropriate character, if not outright incompatibility, with the sweeping statements of scripture concerning gospel victory. So what are we to do? What are we to do with this? And he goes on to we'll quote William E. Cox here. And this is, I think, I want to quote William E. Cox in All Millennial Writer, because I think he does encapsulate the prevailing view. Satan, whose power was limited by our Lord's victory on the cross, will have his complete power restored in the very end of the millennium and will begin a full-scale warfare against the church. John saw that when the battle reached its very height, then fire from heaven would destroy all the enemies of the saints. Satan will have led an unprecedented warfare against the Christian church. Remember that word warfare, we'll come back to that. Against the Christian church, only to have been defeated by the glorious appearing of Christ. So, that's what we're up against here. That's the apostasy doctrine. And I would say the apostasy view is held pretty much by most theologians living today. Well, let me now go to what I believe are some challenges to the final apostasy view. And I'm going to go to the final resurrection view. Before I do that, I want to read a brief confession from Pastor Phil Kaiser and say this. I am not alone in my view that this has to do with the final resurrection. Not that, again, the other people that are agree with me somehow make me correct, but just to let you know that I'm not the only one that believes this view. There are others. One of the premier Baptist theologians, if I can appeal to a Baptist theologian, John Gill, also held this view. A premier theologian. The smartest man I know living in terms of theology, Martin Selbrady, he's the smartest guy I know in terms of theology. The most biblically knowledgeable man I know also holds this view. Another theologian, and this man set the record for the most amount of degrees ever accumulated by a single person, 24. Australian, Francis Nigel Lee, the most credentialed man that we know of that ever lived, at least in the modern era. Francis Nigel Lee also held this view. One of the men that did the most work, or a great amount of work, on the scriptural idea of inerrancy, the scripture, the doctrine of inerrancy, inerrancy of the scriptures, B.B. Warfield, also held this view. Now, the fact that these men held this view doesn't make it right, but it also doesn't make me as much of an anomaly as you might think it might be. That's all we're saying about that. Okay, enough name dropping on that point. Pastor Phil Kaiser, I'll say one thing about Phil Kaiser. The most thorough Revelation scholar that I know is Phil Kaiser. He says this. He says, I will begin with some confessions, telling a bit about my pilgrimage on this passage. Back in the 1970s, I took the common amillennial view that this passage vindicates the idea that things will get worse and worse as time progresses, and that eventually toward the end of history, unbelievers will vastly outnumber believers. After all, the nations of Gog and Magog will come from the four corners of the earth, which I interpreted back then as the four corners of the globe. In other words, all nations will be apostate. And these unbelievers will be innumerable like the sand of the sea, which is exactly what the text says, and will completely surround the beleaguered saints like a suffocating avalanche. If they can surround them, then surely there must be more than the saints. To me, that seemed to be the most straightforward reading of the passage. The true believers would be a tiny minority. Since I changed my mind, he goes on to say in this passage, I've discovered this was a view of many others, as well as church fathers like Hippolytus, who I don't know a whole lot about, but Kaiser mentions him. There are some that have the saints still outnumbering the unbelievers, but then you have to have a minority surrounding a majority, which doesn't seem to make a whole lot of logical sense. Okay, now I'd like to go to this, the explanation of the final resurrection view. This is a brief explanation, and I'd like to hope that by the time I'm finished, it'll be very clear that this passage actually teaches the opposite of what most people thinks it teaches. That it actually teaches, in no uncertain terms, the final victory of Christ over his enemies in time and in history. We have three items that we want to look at. First of all, the logical problem. Secondly, the theological support. And thirdly, then, we want to take a look at the chronological support. So we have a logical issue to look at, a theological issue, and within that theological issue, we'll look at the exegetical support. And thirdly, then, we will look at the chronological support for this particular view. And yes, you're asking, what am I saying? I am saying, we'll just kind of lay it out for you first, I'm saying that those that surround the beleaguered city, if you will, are those that are resurrected and listen to Satan for one final time, believe they can overcome the saints, think they should be able to do that. They are the ones that are resurrected. That's why there's so many of them, and are finally destroyed in one great blast from God himself. And this idea of fire destroying the wicked is one that we've seen earlier today in Isaiah. And we see this throughout the scriptures of fire wiping out the enemies of Christ. Now, what can I say in support of this view? It is a minority view. First of all, the logical problem. We have a war on our hands. Verse 8, and he will go out, this is Satan, to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, normally when we think of battles, when you read in magazines and books and so forth, normally we think of battles as a part of a war, right? We think of battles as making up a war. But this is a war. It is an absolute war. When you have innumerable multitudes fighting other groups, you've got a war on your hands. But we have a logical problem. The logical problem is that nobody's learned war. Even if you believe that these are survivors of the millennium, how are they going to have this huge battle when they've not learned war? So we have a huge logical problem here to begin with. We'll spend very little time on the logical problem there, but Isaiah told us they will beat their swords into plowshares. So how do you do this? Okay, not only have we not learned war, but we have gotten rid of our war implements. Our war implements have now turned into productive implements. Our war implements are now doing what was supposed to have been done from the beginning back in Genesis. Dominion over the earth, utilizing the earth for the good of their neighbors. So we have a war where no war has been learned and no instruments of war are available. Two big logical problems to begin with. Secondly, the theological support. And my first point here has really to do partly with the logical problem. First of all, let's take a look at the 1,000 years. Okay, the 1,000 years are actually mentioned 6 times. Okay, let's see this here. Verse 2 of chapter 20, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. How long is that little while? I actually believe that it's for 1 hour. We will look at support for that from John 5 a little bit later. That's how long, short I believe that this is, or around that time. If it's not 60 minutes, it's a very short time. And normally when the Bible even speaks of an hour, if it's not 60 minutes, it means a particular time. It's usually very short. Now, pay attention here, because he cannot deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Okay, let's keep moving. All right. Verse 4, I saw thrones, and they that sat on him, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it looks as if those people who were living then are the ones who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They are reigning with Christ while Satan is bound. The rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And verse 6, then, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now verse 7 ties it together. When 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So what you have here is you have Satan being released. He has not been able to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. Well, now he's released. And what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going out and he's going to deceive. So this is a little while that we're talking about here. And Satan has no time to deceive the nations and no time to deceive them into the idea of fighting Christ. Now, we won't spend time on this, but this has been Satan's MO from the beginning. He is number one, a deceiver. That's how we first see him in the garden, a deceiver. That's how we last see him here in the book of Revelation, a deceiver again. He has been bound over time as the word of God goes forth. And that's where our first theological support here. This happens at the end. This happens at the end of history. Secondly, this Gog and Magog thing, what is that doing? They will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. How is John leaving open this door for this otherwise obscure battle, Gog and Magog, back from Isaiah chapter 38 and 39. What are they doing here? This is important. You know how it is when you're doing Bible study, right? The things that seem to make the least sense to you, that's probably the time, as Spurgeon has said, that's probably the time when you should study the hardest to try to figure it out. Because oftentimes, the thing that looks like it doesn't belong there just might be the key to understanding the passage. So, Gog and Magog, This is not said often in Scripture, but they were 100% eradicated in Ezekiel 38, and we'll look at that in just a moment. God says he will not let them profane his holy name anymore. If all of Gog and Magog are dead, then verse 7, he'll be released from his prison, and along with verse 8, he'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. And the nations here are at least mentioned, Gog and Magog. Where are Gog and Magog now? They're dead. Then verse 7 confirms that the nations deceived by Satan are the unbelieving nations resurrected on the same day that Satan was let out from the earth. And that to me makes an awful lot of theological and logical sense. Resurrect the ones that didn't believe in Christ at the same time as Satan is released. Now, they're all killed, according to Ezekiel, in the first battle. And therefore, they had to get resurrected in order to be in the battle of Revelation 20. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 to see what was said about Gog and Magog. So Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, let's go back there. It's the famous Gog and Magog passage. Ezekiel. We won't read the entire chapters. But these two are completely destroyed. Chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rush, Mesheth, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all the troops, many people are with you. Now, I hope you got an idea of the geography of this. Gog and Magog, and this is rare in Scripture. What he's doing here is he's talking about the Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Persia to the north, Ethiopia and Libya to the south. Gomer and all his troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all the troops, many people are with you. So we've got a grand gathering of troops here from the north and from the south. Generally speaking, when the Israelites had problems, they had problems either with the north or with the south. It was really rare that you had both here. You have the far north, you have the south, you have no shot. This is, I believe, a historical battle that took place during the time of Esther. There's more we can talk. There's more evidence for that. In any case, I'm not too much concerned about the time as I am about the fact that this is an historical battle. Now, what happened in this historical battle? Well, let's take a look at verse 38, or chapter 38 and verse 21. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Now look where this battle is. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains. What's happening here is this sword destroys the armies of Gog and Magog in the land of Israel. This is key. In the land of Israel, that's where this happens. Chapter 39, verse 4. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. All these other nations are coming to Israel. Shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Verse 7. I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So this is a sweeping victory of the destruction of Gog and Magog. Why are Gog and Magog showing back up in the book of Revelation? And I believe it's because these are the resurrected unbelievers being convinced by Satan for one last time to surround the saints. In other words, you have the resurrected unbelievers surrounding the camp of those who are still living in the time of the millennium. Now, let's look at verse 11 here. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call the valley of Haman Gog, or multitude Gog. Now look at the sweeping victory and the sweeping defeat. As far as I can tell, this is the most sweeping victory and defeat that I know of in all of history. When you have all these nations coming to the mountains of Israel and being completely destroyed most of the time, and even most battles that we see the children of Israel. For example, David versus Goliath. This is just one example. David goes up against Goliath, and Goliath loses. The children of Israel run down the valley and start chasing the Philistines. And the scriptures tell us that it was a sweeping victory for the Israelites. And I believe it's there. Now I'm just a little bit confused about this. I know in this case, either that or one of Saul's battles, it says it was such a sweeping victory that no two of the enemy even remained together. That's a sweeping victory here. But this is greater than that. This is no one left. They're all dead. How do I know this? 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on that day that I am glorified, says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed, that's their job, with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining in the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have burned it in the valley of Haman Gog, or the multitude of God, of Gog. It is a sweeping victory. They are buried in the land of Israel. And it's Gog and Magog that's resurrected, according to Revelation, that surrounds the camp of the saints. This is not an apostasy. This is a resurrection deceived by Satan himself surrounding the camp of the saints. Secondly, another idea here. So we have the 1,000 years, maintaining the idea that Satan is released at the time that this resurrection occurs. Secondly, we have the comment of Gog and Magog. What is that doing there? Thirdly, then, the Greek term anabino. Now, let's go back to Revelation and let's look at this word. This word, rise up. What does this word mean? Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth. They rose up. Anabino. What's that word mean? They rose up. Arise, arose, arouse, raise. From vines, go up to, ascend. It's rendered arise in Luke. Reasonings of the heart coming up, rising up with reference to the beast. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. And vines basically says, as do others, and I spent some time studying this word, it means to come up. Now, what's that word doing here in this passage? Well, from Kaiser once again, the word for arose up, and we won't look at these, you can take these down if you want. The word for arose up is the same word used for demons arising from the abyss in Revelation 9:2, 11:7, 13:11, and 7:8. So when these nations arose up from the earth, where were they? Well, they were in the earth. They were in Hades, the place of the dead. So our word for arising up here is a word that John has already used in this same book for those that arise up, coming back from the dead, if you will. It's not the same word as resurrection, because a resurrection is a resurrection to life. This is a rising up to the second death. That's what's happening here. Let's look to Paul for some more support here. I think this passage will help us. Ephesians 4. I know we're getting out of John here, but the same word is used here, and I think it's explained very well. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. This word is used again and again here. This is where the word is used the most in the shortest amount of time. So it's a good place to look. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended, there's our word, anabino. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, there's our word again. What does it mean? Paul's going to explain the meaning of this verse. What does it mean but that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended, there's our word again, for far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So here's Paul, I think, giving us an explanation of what this word means. At a minimum, we know that this word is used again and again in Scripture as those coming back from the dead and living again. At a minimum. Here is Christ descending into the lower parts of the earth and ascending. And I believe that's exactly what's happened with Gog and Magog. All those warriors that died in the past will come back to surround the city. Back from the dead. I don't like to use the word resurrected, but back from the dead, if you will, to die a second time. Thirdly, then, we have the logical support. They won't learn war anymore. We have the exegetical support. We just looked at the word anabino, and we also looked at why Gog and Magog are listed here. Thirdly, then, what we want to do is I want to look at the chronological support. And this shouldn't take this is a pretty quick study here. Let's look at the idea of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13. I believe that you have the wheat and the tares resurrected at about the same time, but the wheat are actually, or the tares are actually brought back to life slightly before the tares. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Then we'll look at John and we'll wrap it up. Matthew 13. This is Christ now beginning to talk in parables. Because they've rejected his clear word, now he's going to give them word that they have a hard time figuring out. The parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, 24. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? Meaning the tares. But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now look what happens in this harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares. The tares get gathered together first. And bind them in bundles to burn them. There's our fire again, which we saw in Revelation chapter 20. But gather the wheat into my barn. So it looks like one harvest and a resurrection is happening here. But it appears as if the tares get resurrected first or brought back first. And the wheat afterwards. Gather, he says, the tares first, and then we'll gather the wheat into my barn. So chronologically, it makes sense, to me at least, that the unbelievers are resurrected first, the tares arise, they surround the holy city, being deceived by Satan himself, and then God, with fire from heaven, as we see right here in this passage, burns them all into oblivion. Now, where do I get this idea of 1 hour? Look at John 5. And I don't want to be super dogmatic that it's 60 seconds, or yeah, 60 minutes, excuse me. But let's look at this. Let's look at the language that Christ uses here. John 5, verse 24. Here's Christ talking about this resurrection, being very explicit, and he's telling his listeners not to be surprised by this. I think we have a problem with this here. Is it really a resurrection? Really? Are people seriously going to be rising from the dead again? This idea the sea gives up its dead, is really? That almost seems to us like, can that really happen? And Christ had the same problem with his listeners. And he explains it to them. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 24 of chapter 5, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, and has passed from death into life. And he's going to talk about judgment here. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now let me stop there. You saw that in verse 25, right? Most assuredly I say to you that the hour is coming. Not sure that's 60 minutes necessarily, but it looks like a very short time. Do not marvel at this. That's the second time he says that. Now, he didn't say it exactly in verse 24, but he said, most assuredly I say to you, believe it. I know you're going to have a hard time believing this, believe it, I'm telling you. And then he comes back to it in verse 28. Do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this. And this, you know, whenever Christ says don't be surprised at something, pretty much the next thing he's going to say is surprising. Do not marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this. For the hour is coming, there's a word again, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Understand this. Everybody hears the voice of Christ, the believers and the unbelievers. I believe it's a time that's very, very close to each other. The tares first, yes. Very shortly thereafter, those who are believers. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus Christ, wrapping up the idea that he is legitimate and the right person to judge because his Father gave him that capability. And you see this here, and in verse 29 is very similar to the language we just saw in Revelation. Look at verse 29. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now consider that and think about that, and go back with me to Revelation chapter 20. We see the extremely similar language. Verse 12 of Revelation 20. I saw the dead small and great standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And that is my parallel there. They were judged according to their works. In other words, it wasn't their works that saved them, but they were demonstrated that their works were evil, and that's the basis on which they're judged at that time. The books are opened, and those who were seen to be wicked were judged, and those who were seen to be righteous were exonerated, if you will. And they, the end of verse 13, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is, I believe, John's statement of the end of history as we know it, because the next verse says, and I saw a new heaven, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And then we go on to what is the at least a demonstration of the eternal state. So, that is our case this morning. How we can harmonize this passage with the rest of the victorious statements throughout the scriptures that Christ himself overcomes all of his enemies in history. And I think it makes an awful lot of sense for this book as well, because we have said that the path or the theme of the book of Revelation is that faithfulness to Christ is rewarded. We've said that's the theme. We've seen that throughout the book. And I think we see it again here as well. Faithfulness to Christ is rewarded. Even when Satan, in one final push with the resurrected unbelievers, that's my word again, those who are have come up alive from the dead, even then, those who are faithful to Christ will be protected. Well, how do we apply this morning? Once again, my friends, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This passage has been used to teach the opposite, that your labor is in vain in the Lord, because even after all you've done, it all comes to nothing, because there's so many still rejecting Christ that Satan, all he has to do is pop out of his pit, and he has all these people already ready to follow him. And that is just not the case. He has to get them from the four corners of Israel, from the mountains of Israel, where Gog and Magog were completely destroyed, resurrects them. They are resurrected, alive again, and destroyed a second time. So that is why we have Gog and Magog. The word, so these are my reasons. The Gog and Magog, the idea of the 1,000 years, when all that happens, the chronology, and finally the way the word anabino, the rising up again, is used in the book of Revelation. Well, thank you for your kind attention here this morning. A bit of a challenging passage to preach. Going against, shall we say, a lot of, shall we say, modern conventional wisdom. But my purpose in preaching always has to be, one of my purposes always has to be, not to cherry pick or not to avoid certain passages. All scripture is given by inspiration. We have to plow through all passages, and we have to harmonize all passages with all other passages. It's what we have to do. Trust we've been able to do that this morning. Shall we pray? We thank you, Lord, that we serve a risen Savior, and that we can glory in that cross. And that's the cross that will destroy everything that goes against it. And that we have a conquering king, not a casual king, not a king that will make peace with his enemies, but a conquering king that will destroy his enemies, some by outright destruction, otherwise by making them his friend. Thank you, O Lord, for making us your friend today, when we were running away from you as fast as we could and had no interest whatsoever in loving and serving you. We ask these things in Christ's name and pray these things. Amen.